This is the fourth message in Bishop John W. Howe's series, The Seven Last Words. It is entitled, My God, Why?
At this point in the story of the crucifixion, Jesus has already been hanging on the cross for 3 hours. And it's the middle of the day. The time when the sun should be at its zenith, it should be the brightest hour of the day. And instead we read that a strange darkness covered the whole land. In the traditional three-hour Good Friday service, what we observe is this period of darkness, the latter 3 hours. And it's interesting, just before we go any further, to contrast the circumstances of Jesus' birth with those that we're now discovering surround his death. His birth was in the middle of the night. His death is in the middle of the day. At his birth, the darkness is shattered by supernatural light. And at his death, the sun is clouded by supernatural darkness. At the time of his birth, the angels sing songs of praise. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth to men with whom he is well pleased. Now at the time of his death, there's an eerie silence that descends upon this scene of crucifixion. At the time of Jesus' birth, the glory of God was made manifest to men. And now what we discover is the one who hangs on the cross is entering into God-forsakenness for men. And it's at this point that Jesus cries out for the fourth time. It says he spoke with a loud voice. You need to note that. This was not the death rattle in his throat, not yet. This was not a whimper of despair or despondency or discouragement. And it was not, as is so often alleged, it was not a whimper of doubt. In fact, I think you'll see in a moment exactly the opposite. It says with a loud cry, in fact, literally a great shout, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Devastating question. It's called the cry of dereliction, as Jesus entered into something that you have never yet tasted. God forbid that you ever do. You have never yet entered into a time or a place of being abandoned by God. Of being cut off. Think of it. He who was with the Father, who was one with the Father from before the foundation of the world, who never knew a moment of unbroken fellowship, enters into a time and a place of God-forsakenness. Surely, surely, that had to be far more agonizing than the physical pain that he was experiencing. Surely, that was the cup that he begged might pass from him. Why have you forsaken me? When is a question not a question? A question is not a question when you already know the answer. And I submit to you that Jesus knew the answer to this question. He knew it and had been expounding it and trying to explain it for at least 3 years, perhaps for virtually all of his life. For this cause have I come among you. He knew the answer. Yet even in the form of a question, in the form of that most devastating question that anybody could ever ask, I want you to notice that it is nevertheless my God, not just, oh God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Spurgeon, who is one of the great preachers of the last century, said, "The grip of appropriation is in that word, my. Just as the reverence of humility is in the word God. It is my God, my God. Thou art ever God to me. Thy rights are unquestioned, for thou art ever my God. Thou canst do as thou wilt, and I yield to thy sacred sovereignty. I kiss the hand that smites me, and with all my being I cry, my God." And yet, having said that, again, I suggest to you that it really wasn't a question. It really wasn't a question at all. It had the form of a question, but it was not a question. Or, if you prefer, it was a question to which Jesus already knew the answer. There are questions like that. Sometimes we raise them. Sometimes we celebrate them. Did you ever stop and think that every time we sing the national anthem, we begin with a question? Oh, can you see the flag still flying? Is it there? And I'll bet you that you have never once had anybody sing that or say that to you as a real question. It has the form of a question, but in fact what we're doing is we're celebrating the answer. We're singing that anthem because the flag is flying, and we're rejoicing in it. At Christmas time, we sing, "What child is this that laid to rest on Mary's breast is sleeping?" But it's not a real question. Not anymore. We sing, we celebrate the question because we know the answer. Do you follow what I'm saying? Probably the first time that was ever asked, it was a real question. What child is this? But we continue to take that question on our lips because we're celebrating the answer. When Francis Scott Key wrote that poem, it was a real question. Can you see the flag? Is it still there? But as we take that question on our lips, we're celebrating the answer. And I submit to you that Jesus took upon himself, took upon his lips, the most devastating question that could ever be raised, just as he took upon himself my sin and my guilt and my punishment. He took it upon himself. Now, some of you may already be very familiar with this, and I suspect for some of you it may come as a revelation, if not a shock. I'd like you to turn back to Psalm 22. And I'd like to show you what really lay behind that question. Please don't think for a second it was accidental. The first thing I want you to notice is the superscription. It says, "A Psalm of David," which tells you this was written approximately 1,000 years before the death of Jesus. And the very first words are quite familiar. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, I don't know, and nobody knows, whether there was a specific historical event that happened to David that made him feel to some extent abandoned by God, and he wrote out of that experience of God forsakenness. It may be that. Or it may be that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he projected himself far into the future and identified with the coming Messiah and with his sufferings. It may be that. It may be both. It really doesn't matter. What is clear is that this is one of the most specifically prophetic psalms that we have in the whole of the book of Psalms. And that as you read it, you're going to see death by crucifixion portrayed in the most astonishingly graphic detail nearly a millennium before they began to use crucifixion as a means of execution. When Jesus took these words upon his lips, by implication, he was taking the whole psalm. Do you understand what I'm saying? These are the words of Jesus 1,000 years before he spoke them. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God. I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. These are the words of dereliction. This is the cry of a man in the midst of being forsaken by God. But I want you to notice, the very next line tells you there is no accusation against the Father. Yet thou art holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. You are worthy of praise. And I continue to praise you. In the midst of being forsaken by you, I praise you. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried and were saved. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. He's rehearsing, recounting the faithfulness of God in the midst of being God forsaken. Praising God in the midst of the experience of being abandoned by him. But I'm like a worm. I'm nothing. I'm no man. I'm scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me while they wag their heads. Listen to these words. They're awfully familiar. He committed his cause to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Is there an accusation against God? No. Verse 9. Yet thou art he who took me from the womb. Thou didst keep me safe upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee was I cast from my birth. And since my mother bore me, thou hast been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. This is the anguish of a man who is God forsaken and yet who continues to trust in God. And then in very extravagant imagery of being surrounded by wild beasts that would tear him apart, it says, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. And I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death. I'm poured out like water. I'm being dehydrated. My bones are out of joint. The weight of his own body pulling against those nails wrenches bones out of joint. His heart inside him is palpitating. It feels like it's just melting away like hot wax. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And lest you misunderstand where this is all going, thou dost lay me in the dust of death. He knows perfectly well this is not just agony, this is death. Dogs are round about me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I know of no other means of execution in which that happens. 1,000 years before the fact David wrote of it. Do you sense the authority of God's word? I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my raiment they cast lots. Every now and then we'll get some bright young theologian who comes up with a brand new idea that what Jesus really did was he went back and he read all the prophecies about Messiah, and then in a very calculating way he laid out a strategy to appear to have fulfilled them. It strikes me that that theory breaks down at the point of co-opting the soldiers to gamble at the foot of the cross for his garments while he's hanging there dying. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, my afflicted soul from the horns of the wild oxen. And I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will praise thee. Now if he's already said, thou dost lay me in the dust of death, if this agony is going to end in death, will you please tell me how he can praise the name of God at some point in the future in the midst of the congregation? How can he tell his brethren of the goodness of God at some point in the future? Only by coming back from the grave. And he knew it. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you sons of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you sons of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hid his face from him, but has heard him when he cried to him. From thee comes my praise. In the midst of the great congregation, my vows I will pay before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Yea, to him shall all the proud of the earth bow down. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, and he who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. Men shall tell of the Lord to the coming generation and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, that he has wrought it. That's the testimony of Jesus uttered prophetically a millennium before he fulfills these words. Martin Luther called Jesus the God-forsaken God. The God-forsaken God. How can he be God and God-forsaken at one and the same time? That's a self-contradiction. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. It is a self-contradiction. He is literally tearing himself apart. He is crossing himself out for you. For me. St. Paul said, he that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became sin. He who was God became God forsaken. He took our God forsakenness upon him that we might receive peace with the Father. You say, how does that work? I don't understand that. Well, if all we, like sheep, have wandered out into the wilderness of God-forsakenness, and he who is the shepherd is going to bring us back, he himself must leave the fold and wander out after us into that God-forsakenness. And that's what he did. That he might bring us back to the Father. When is a question not a question? When you already know the answer. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because I call you to enter into God-forsakenness. for the sake of the God forsaken. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for so loving me. Amen.